Go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 19 tonight as we continue in our series, Blood and Water. Blood and Water. One other thing I want to point out, we had a little survey last week asking you guys some things about how we can improve vertical. And I want to say one thing. We had a lot of people saying that they wish there was more fun events or more outreach events or this or that. You know, you can help be a part of the change. And I don't want to sound like a political candidate up here or anything, but you can be the change. Seriously. We have an incredible ministry here in Vertical called The Crew. Anyone here in The Crew? There we go. Now, The Crew is basically the student leadership here in Vertical, and they have a chance to not only greet you guys, pass out bulletins, set up chairs, all that stuff, but also once a month there's a crew planning meeting where they get together and they plan the events that happen here in Vertical. So if you're sitting there saying, I have all these great ideas of these events I want to do, well then tell us what they are and come and be a part of The Crew and help us plan different events, some different cool stuff that goes on in Vertical. If you have ideas for videos, you're gifted in that area. All those ways you can help out, pick up a sign-up card for The Crew. They're somewhere. So pick up one of those. Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we come before you tonight, and as we open up your word, God, we are pressed, Lord, that you are going to speak to us tonight. And over the next 40 minutes, we pray, God, that you will do just that, that you will speak into our lives in a very real and a very powerful way. In your name we pray. Amen. Tonight we're in John chapter 19 for a message entitled Separation and Completion. You know, throughout history, there have been certain battle cries that have become infamous. So I'm going to say the beginning of the battle cry and see if you guys know the end. The battle cry of the Texans when they defended their fortress was, remember the Alamo. It's part of American history. We all know it. The Revolutionary War had a battle cry that said, don't shoot till you see the... There we go. You guys know it. You guys were good history students. Those of you who didn't know, maybe you're not American. I'm watching you. The battle cry in Braveheart was what? No one knows? What did he yell before he went to battle? Freedom. I know. Freedom. That's what he yelled. Freedom. These battle cries have become famous throughout history. But the greatest battle cry, the most far-reaching battle cry ever heard in history... Okay, now we're not saying battle cries anymore. Battle cry time is over now. The most famous battle cry throughout all of history, the most far-reaching battle cry, was that from the lips of the Son of God. And it wasn't a battle cry declaring war. It wasn't a battle cry declaring war upon mankind. It was a battle cry ending war. Ending the battle between us and God. Ending the war that was being waged between us and Jesus Christ was ended on the day that Jesus Christ said the most famous battle cry. As he hung on the Roman cross 2,000 years ago and declared, it is, anyone know? Finished. It is finished. Not, it's begun. Not, hey, now that I've been crucified, you're all going to get it. No, that wasn't the battle cry. It's finished. The war is over. James V of Scotland had said that on certain occasions he would remove his royal robes, the kingly robes, his crown, all that stuff, and he would disguise himself as a peasant. And he would go into the city and mingle with the people incognito so no one knew that he was the king. And he would talk about the problems, the concerns, the hopes, the fears, all these different things of what the people wanted in the kingdom to understand their way of life. So when he got back to his palace, he would become a better ruler because he had united himself with the people. You know, Jesus Christ did much more than this. Not only did he come to this earth and put on human flesh in order to relate to the human dilemma, but he became a substitution for us. And that's what the cross is all about, that Jesus Christ substituted himself for you. The pain, the agony, the cross, all that stuff, that's what we deserved. That's what we should have gotten. And Jesus Christ was the substitution for us. And that's what the gospel is all about. To take the death penalty caused by sin, he substituted for us. You know, no wonder. That was a good yawn, whoever had that yawn. That was kind of like a, you know, was it a sneeze? Okay, totally off topic. But if you notice, some people just have like, my mom has the funniest sneeze in the entire world. She sounds like Minnie Mouse when my mom sneezes. It's really funny. Okay, back to the original subject. Diverted. But have you noticed how many Christian songs are about the cross? How many Christian songs focus on the importance of the cross? Oh, the wonderful cross that the blood runs down the cross, and it's through that substitution that we are saved. But you know, not everyone shares the love that we have for the cross. Many people find it offensive. They find it assaulting. And when we talk to them about the cross, they don't want to hear anything about it. Have you noticed some people, you know, they get more offended than if you punched them in the face when you try to witness to them. Have you seen that? Anyone here ever witnessed to somebody and they just completely hate it? They get so mad at you. And you think like, that you would have like just walked up and slapped their kid across the face or something. That's how mad they are at you. It's like, seriously, what's your problem? You know, some people are so offended by the cross because they don't understand its power. A guy named Jack Kevorkian said, "Do you think it's dignified to hang from wood with nails through your hands and feet, bleeding and slowly dying? Do you think that's dignified? Not by a long shot. Had Christ died in my van, it would have been far more dignified, in my rusty van." You know, I read that, I just kind of want to punch him. It just makes me mad. But you see, he doesn't care about the cross. He doesn't care about what Christ did. He doesn't understand the power of the cross. But we know how dignified Jesus was when he died on the cross. Remember last week we studied that he didn't yell, he didn't curse, he didn't scream in anger at the people. What did he do? He forgave them. He prayed for others. You know, a person's first words are pretty much all the same. What are a person's first words? They make these weird grunts and sounds. You can't even understand what they're saying. That's the first words or the first sounds you make when you're a kid. And then eventually the day comes when you say your first word. Everyone's so excited about it. And I don't know what's so great about saying mommy or daddy, but everyone really loves it. But you know, the first words are pretty much all the same. They don't really differ between human beings. But last words differ vastly. The people, what they say on their deathbed, it's always different. No one ever says the same thing. I'm sure someone has, but it's always different. And that's because people die differently. And the reason people die differently is because people live differently. You know, some face death with hope, with joy, with anxiousness for what's to come. And others face death with hopelessness, despair, regret. You know, I've seen it firsthand. I've seen some of the most happy moments in a person's life is when they're on their deathbed. They're not screaming. They're not angry. They're not depressed. They're excited. They're joyful. And they can look at me with a smile on their face and say, "I'm ready. I'm ready to go." And I've been with people on their deathbed. I've watched people die on their deathbed. And I've seen happy, joyful people because of what's coming. And on the other hand, I've been with people on their deathbed when they're dying, and they're the most bitter, angry people in the entire world. They're depressed. They're regretful. They have fear. They have remorse, guilt for the people they've hurt in their life, guilt for their family members that they've harmed, guilt for things they've done, and fear because they know that they're not going to heaven. And when you deal with that on someone's deathbed, it's one of the saddest things to see. I read what some unbelievers said on their deathbed. David Hume, a Scottish philosopher, said, "I am in the flames." Voltaire said, "I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell. O Christ, O Jesus Christ." He cried out all night long saying that. And it's reported that the nurse attending him said that for all the wealth in the Europe, she would never, never witness the death of another unbeliever again. Gandhi, who most would say was a good guy, who was a peaceful man, said this, "My days are numbered. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I am praying for light." Indian philosopher Buddha said, "I have not yet attained my goal." And all these are vastly different from the last words of Jesus Christ. Before his death, the seven short statements he made. And these brief statements reveal so much about who he is and what's important in life. And these statements are important not only because of who said them, which is very important, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but from where they are being said, the cross. Remember, these aren't being said from a nice, warm, cozy chair by a fire. These These aren't being said on a vacation. These are being said from a cross where he's dying a torturous death. And while Jesus was doing his greatest work here on earth, he was uttering the greatest words ever said as he hung on the cross. And I think as we read these, you'll be surprised by them, but most importantly, you'll be thankful for them. Thankful for the forgiveness that Christ offers. And Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross at about 9 a.m. And then for about 3 hours, he hung on the cross and he said his first three statements. First, remember, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then his second statement was to the thief on the cross where he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And then his third statement was, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And then the Bible tells us that a mysterious darkness fell over the land for 3 long hours, and Jesus didn't say a single word. You know, imagine what they must have thought during that darkness. What must have gone through their mind during that utter darkness? As Jesus didn't say anything, he probably had groans of pain, groans of anguish, but he didn't say a single word. And then when he finally spoke again, the words were heard not only in the ears of those who stood close, such as the soldiers, the group of brave women, and the apostle John, who all stood at the foot of the cross. But the words that Jesus spoke after those 3 hours reverberated, no doubt, through the forces of heaven and hell. When Jesus cried out that word, it is finished, in the presence of the Father, it was a cry of victory. He was overcoming sin. He was conquering sin. It was finished. It was his battle cry. As a new covenant, a relationship with God and man was now available. However, the cry was also probably heard in the forces of hell. And in the forces of hell, it was realized what a horrendous mistake the crucifixion was for their cause. Remember, in a blind rage of hatred and jealousy, Satan filled the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray and help in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But what he did, what Satan didn't even realize he was doing, is he played into the beautiful plan, the hands of God, the purpose of the Father. The Father who determined long before there was a solar system, and in the solar system, a planet called Earth. And on a planet called Earth, a garden called Eden, and in a garden called Eden, a man named Adam and a woman named Eve. Before any of that was created, before there was anything, it was determined that provision must be made for the sin that Adam would commit. And as the sin came into the world, the resulting curse that would come on all humanity. The decision was made that God would come to this earth, that he would take on flesh, become like us, and die on the cross and take the curse of sin upon himself. That's why Revelation says that he is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. It was predetermined that Jesus would die for our sins. So, what did Jesus mean when he said, "It is finished"? First of all, I want to point out this word. Anyone know the word in Greek? I'm sure you've probably heard it before. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. Now, this is a perfect passive indicative verb in the Greek. Now, I know that doesn't mean anything to you. You're like, okay, great. Awesome. You sound like my grammar teacher now. Thank you very much. But this is important. I'm going to explain why. What that means, tetelestai, is that when it's a perfect verb, he's not saying just it's done, I'm dead now, sin's paid for. When he says that word, it means it was done before the foundations of the world, it is done, and it will forever be done, is what this word means. When he says it is finished, he's saying it is perfect. There's nothing that can be done. You can't do anything else. You can't contribute anything else to the sacrifice of Christ. You can't add anything else to salvation that will make you a better Christian. It's done. It's finished. It was finished. It is finished. And it will forever be finished. There's so much meaning packed into that one word. Nothing that you can do or achieve apart from what Christ did. And tonight we're going to examine that and see what it means even more so. And we'll consider the events beforehand that led to them being said. Let's read John chapter 19, verse 16 to 30. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called Golgotha, or called a place of the skull, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests said of the Jews to Pilate, Do not write, the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So we saw last week that man had done his worst. Jesus had been scourged. He had been beaten. He had been crucified. His road to the cross was made by a decision in Gethsemane that ultimately brought him before Pilate, the Roman governor, on trumped up false charges. And remember, Pilate was immediately put between a rock and a hard place. The fickle politician let others do his thinking for him, leading to disastrous results. And he offers Barabbas, and they cry out, or literally they scream and demand Jesus Christ be crucified. So he gives the orders, and Jesus is brutally beaten, scourged, and crucified. And in many ways, we talked about this last week, we looked at the medical implications of what crucifixion means. In many ways, crucifixion was the cruelest of all deaths. Because remember, it was really death by suffocation. That's what killed you. Not being able to pull yourself up to breathe in air. And ultimately, serum filling in to the heart cavity and compressing the heart so you could no longer live. And Jesus, in excruciating pain, finds it extremely difficult to breathe, much less to even speak. And yet, he manages to say seven statements from the cross, which is why they're important. Because if Jesus took the time to pull himself up to say the statements, then they're important enough for us to study them. His first statement, remember, was asking for forgiveness of those who had done this. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And now we come to his third statement. Look at it in verse 26. Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. So Jesus hanging on the cross after a period of time after saying his second statement, looks down at the foot of the cross, and what does he see? His mother, his mom. Think about it for a second. Of how painful this must have been for her. How difficult this must have been, the anguish she felt at this moment, seeing her child, the one who she once held in her arms, who she rocked to sleep, who she nursed, the one who, when he was a child, would fall in the streets and she would probably bring him in and bandage his cuts, the child whom she so loved, her first son, hanging on a cross. Nothing she can do. She can't help. She can't get him down. She can't comfort him. Helpless as she sees her first son hanging on a cross. Her firstborn son whom she loved. The crowds mocking. The soldiers callous and indifferent. The priests jeering. And there hangs her son. She kissed. I'm sure she remembered and she thought back to the time when she kissed the once tiny forehead. It was now crowned with thorns. She guided those once tiny hands and feet that were now nailed to the cross. She nursed those lips that were now beaten and bloodied. She held that once tiny baby's body in her arms that was now nailed and hanging on a cross. And his disciples may have forsaken him, but she stood by his side to the very end. Her child, her son. You know, she might have thought back to the time 30 plus years back when she and Joseph, who is now dead, dedicated Jesus to God. Simeon was the priest who did the dedication. He said to Mary, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yes, a sword shall pierce through your own soul, also that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And Mary learned firsthand that the greatest of privileges came with the greatest of sorrows. And Mary had faced a lot of difficulties ever since she first became pregnant with Jesus from the angel who came down and she had the virgin birth. Even then, it was difficult. Because remember, the people didn't believe that she was a virgin. They didn't believe that she had a virgin birth. And they accused her. Even the Pharisees said, "At least we weren't born of fornication." Saying, "Oh, come on, Mary. We know you. We know who you are." Probably calling her mean names. Probably calling her cruel things, telling her that she wasn't who she said she was. Even Joseph, her husband, didn't believe her until an angel came down and told him firsthand what was happening. And then after that point, she had to make the long, difficult journey pregnant to Bethlehem. Imagine for a second being 9 months pregnant and having to walk 50 miles in sandals and robes. You know, she had a difficult life. And then she had to give birth to her baby in a stable. And then hearing that King Herod wanted her baby Jesus killed, they were forced to flee for a number of years to Egypt. And then there was that day in the temple when Jesus ran away, and I'm sure Mary and Joseph were both frantic trying to find their son who was about his father's business. See, the sword had pierced, she thought. She thought it was over. She thought she had already gone through the pain. And now here he hung. You know, I wonder if as she looked up at him, it all began to come together. It all began to make sense who he really was, why he really came. And for the first time, perhaps she understood that Jesus was not her child, but that she was his child, that he was God, and that he was dying not only for all the people jeering and mocking him, but he was also dying for her. I wonder if she realized that at that moment. So Jesus looks to John, the apostle, to now take care of his mother. And then suddenly, a mysterious darkness falls over the land, a darkness that lasted from 12 noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You know, there's some extra biblical sources, some scholars that have nothing to do with the Bible, that report that a universal darkness occurred. It wasn't just in Israel, but it was universal. A Roman historian mentioned a darkness, and he is supposed to quoted as saying that there's a report from Pilate to Emperor Tiberius that assumed the emperor's knowledge of a widespread darkness, even mentioning that it was from 12 to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There was that ominous moment. And then Jesus, after 3 hours, cries out his fourth statement, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" Literally, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Notice the change. Up to this point, it's Father. Father, forgive them. Father, as he cries out to God. And now, look at the change. It's no longer Father, now it's God. My God, why have you forsaken me? See, there's a separation that took place. And when Jesus cried out these words, they were not the delusions of a man in pain. His faith wasn't failing him. These were the words of a man who literally was forsaken by God. He was merely stating the truth. He was forsaken. And this was something that the Father had to do specifically in the life of the Son. Why? So that we could come back into the relationship that he desired to have with us. The relationship that was forfeited back in the Garden of Eden. Speaking of this moment in Scripture, Isaiah 53:11 says, "He shall bear their iniquities." And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He is made him to be sin for us." Peter wrote, his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree in 1 Peter 2:24. See, this is the moment that we were saved. This was the moment that God transferred all the sin that you ever committed into the spiritual bank account of Jesus Christ. Every evil thought you've ever had, every bad thing you've ever done, everything in your heart that you hide from everyone else was transferred onto Jesus Christ as though he personally had committed every single one of those sins. As though he personally had done all the stuff you're ashamed of. The Father viewed in that moment as though Jesus Christ had committed every single one of them. See, he didn't just take our sin, but he became our sin. That's what the death of Christ signifies. The death of our sin. That when Jesus died, our sin died with him. And in that moment that Jesus Christ was the most sinful creature ever created, in that moment as he bore our sin, the Father couldn't even look at him. The Father couldn't even look at him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Sin. Sin. Everywhere, sin. At this dreaded moment. The Bible tells us that he has no sin of his own, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And to be forsaken by God was much more a source of anguish to Jesus than to anyone else, because he was so absolutely holy. See, he never actually sinned. He just took our sin. Never for one moment during his entire earthly life did he ever, even for a moment, step outside of intimate fellowship with the Father. He was as spiritually sensitive as you could possibly be. And that is why, for Jesus, this was a fate worse than death. The horrors of the crucifixion, which were considerable. The agony of the scourging, which was brutal. The mocking of the crowds, the desertion of his followers, all paled in comparison to this, the lowest moment of his life. And we come to the first question that both we ask and he asks. Why? Why have you forsaken me? Why did this have to happen? Simply, there was an unscalable wall. A wall too big, too tall between God and man. A wall that we could never overcome. And God, in his holiness, could not look at sin. God, who is so holy that the seraphim veil their faces before him. A God so holy that his friend Abraham, standing before him, said, "I am but dust and ashes." So holy is God that we're told in Habakkuk 1:13, he is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. And as a result, man in all his unholiness could not look at God. So the Holy Father had to turn his face and pour his wrath upon his own son, Jesus. See, Jesus must feel forsaken of God because this is the necessary consequence of sin. This is what happens. If you have unforgiven sin in your life, then you too will be forsaken by God on the judgment day. This is the necessary consequence of sin. Sin brings separation from God. And this is what had to happen. See, Jesus was forsaken by God so that you don't have to be. Jesus was forsaken by God for a time so that you can enjoy his presence forever. Jesus was forsaken by God so that you could be forgiven. Jesus entered the darkness for a time so that you can walk in the light. Jesus was forsaken. Why was he forsaken? So that you don't have to be. So that you don't have to be. And then Jesus gives his fifth statement from the cross. Verse 28, he says, "I thirst." You know, scientists say that thirst is the most agonizing of all pain. That every cell in the body, when you're dying of thirst, cries out for relief. And the pain only gets worse and worse as time goes by. Think about it for a second. It's actually somewhat ironic in a sad way that the creator of the heavens and earth, the creator of water, is the one who's saying this. Scripture tells us that he was hungry, that Jesus grew tired, that he wept. Hebrews 4:16 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested as we are, yet was without sin. The Bible calls him the man of sorrows. So no matter how great your need, how great your difficulty, how great your anguish or your pain, that you say, no one understands what I'm going through, someone does. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ understands. And you can just, as 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. And then Jesus says his sixth statement from Calvary, the battle cry of the cross. This is the completion. This is the end, paid for in full. It is finished. The storm had finally passed. His cup had been drained. The devil had done his worst. The Lord had forsaken him. The darkness has ended. It is finished. The question is, what's finished? Because we can say, okay, great, it's done. It was done forever. It is done now. It will forever be done. That's awesome. But what's done? What is finished? What has ended? Well, number one, finished was the horrendous sufferings of Jesus Christ on a physical level. Never again would Jesus experience pain. Never again would he be forsaken. Never again would he even for a moment be out of fellowship, perfect fellowship with the Father. Number two, finished was the righteous requirements of the law spiritually. See, those standards that were laid down by God that we're unable to keep, those requirements aren't there for us. Aren't you glad there's no requirements for Christianity? That you don't have to do a certain number of good things? That the Bible doesn't say that you're saved if you can memorize John 3:16 in the Greek language, or if you can learn five songs and sing them in the key of A, E, and G, or that you have to go to church this amount of times, that you have to do this or do that. There's no requirements. The only requirement is that we accept Jesus Christ through faith. That's it. Nothing else. Nothing else. Notice what he said to the thief on the cross. Did he say that today you will be with me in paradise after you've been baptized? No. Today you will be with me in paradise after you've memorized what I have told all the other disciples? No. Today you will be with me in paradise. You know, some people say, well, I live by the Ten Commandments. That's all the religion that I need. Really? Really? Do you really want to live by the Ten Commandments? Because if you do, that means you have to live and follow every single one of them. Every single one. And we've all broken some, if not all of them. You know, you can say, okay, I admit I've lied, or I've stolen, or taken the Lord's name in vain, but I've never murdered. I've never committed adultery. Well, the Bible tells us that if we offend in one point of the law, we are guilty of all of it. See, unless you're perfect, perfect, never broken a single commandment, you're guilty of all of it. And even if you have been perfect, the Bible says that we're born into sin. See, it's genetic. You can't escape it. When you were born, you were sinful. And we talked about that before. You don't have to teach a baby how to throw a tantrum. They do it naturally. They're sinful. They're little monsters. You know, it's just the natural state. It doesn't mean they're not cute, that you can't love them. But it means that sin is part of the genetic DNA built within us. See, those standards that were by design not given to make us righteous, but rather to help us recognize our need for a Savior. Colossians 2:14 says, "For he forgave all your sins and blotted out the charges proved against you. The list of his commandments which you had not obeyed, he took this list of sins and destroyed it by nailing it to the cross." Number three, finished was Satan's stronghold on humanity, sinfully. Completing that same verse in Colossians, it says, "And then, having drawn the sting of all the powers and authorities ranged against us, he exposed them, shattered, empty, and defeated in his own triumphant victory." In other words, at the foot of the cross, Satan tapped out in the fight that they were in. He tapped out. It was over. It was done. Jesus Christ put Satan in an arm bar and it was all over, man. Said story. It's finished. He had no way out. It was finished at the foot of the cross. Hebrews 2:14 says, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. See, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, you no longer have to be a slave to any sin or any vice. No drugs, alcohol, gangs, immorality, homosexuality, lying, materialism. You know, we have that list, and that's the list the world says, hey, well, that's all the fun stuff. What am I going to do without all that stuff? See, that's how the devil works. That's how sin is, isn't it? It looks great when Satan brings it in a beautiful package, and we say, oh, wow, that looks awesome. That looks like so much fun. Remember David and Bathsheba? When he saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof, he said, whoa, I got to get with that girl. Man, I've got to do that. I've got to accomplish this in my life. That looks so great. It looks so appealing. And then what happened? She got pregnant. Her husband came home. He had to ultimately murder her husband, engage in more sin, and finally led to a point where Nathan the prophet came and exposed his sin. And that's how sin is. It comes into our life. We say, oh, yeah, that's what I want. That's what I need. And then boom, it explodes in our face. It explodes and it backfires. And Jesus Christ on the cross exposed the sin so that we would no longer have to be a part of it. For finished was our salvation eternally. All of our sins were transferred to Jesus when he hung on that cross. Isaiah 53:6 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is finished. Remember, there's nothing that you and I can do to add to the work that he did for us. And sometimes we think that there are certain things we need to do in order to obtain salvation. There are certain things we have to do, certain works we must do. I have to be baptized. I have to do this. I have to go to this place in order to be saved. Once again, to the thief on the cross, Jesus didn't say that. Hey, today you'll be with me in paradise once you get off that cross. What if the thief would have said, excuse me, Roman guards, can you just get me down for a second? I have to go take communion. I have to go get baptized. I have to go memorize some Bible verses. No, it was finished. It was done. Finished. It's done. Doesn't mean that when you die and you go stand before God, that you have to be in purgatory for a certain amount of time and you have to pay for all your sins. No, today you will be with me in paradise. Not in 50 years after you've paid off all the bad stuff you did. Today, it's done. It's finished. See, God finishes what he begins. He finishes what he starts. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. You know, I'm not a good finisher. I'll be honest. I'm a horrible finisher. I'm a great starter, but I'm a bad finisher. You know, I'll start cleaning my car or cleaning my house or, you know, going outside and cleaning up my dog poop for my two dogs that, you know, create a weird amount of feces in the backyard. I don't know how it's possible. But I'll start it and I'll start doing it and then I'll start to get bored and I'll get my iPod and listen to my iPod and do it for a little bit longer. And then I'll get bored and go in and watch TV. And ultimately, I end up leaving it like 50% done. Then my wife will come home and she'll say, well, it started to look good, but what happened? You just kind of stopped. You just kind of gave up. You know, God doesn't do that. God doesn't start doing a work in your life, start transforming you, and then say, I'm bored. You can do the rest. I'm going to back off now. You can finish up from here, can't you? No, he doesn't do that. What he starts, he finishes. What he begins, he ends. He started a good work in you. The only thing that can hold him back is you. You're the only thing that can hold back the work that God is doing in your life. If you say, God, I don't really want you dealing with that area of my life. Yeah, I'm cool with giving you this part of my life, but yeah, I don't know about that. Are you going to let him? That's my question tonight. Will you let God finish what he started in your life? Will you let God accomplish the good work he's begun within your soul? Will you let him finish? See, he's able to complete that which I've committed to him. So why did he have to go through all of this? Scripture tells us at this point the veil in the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom, exposing the Holy of Holies, showing that no longer would we need a high priest to go to the temple for us, but we had a new and living way through Christ. And Jesus then gave his seventh and final statement from the cross when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So why did he have to go through this? You know, there's a story told of a man who operated a drawbridge, a train that would go over a bridge each day and travel and take passengers. He would operate the drawbridge and lower it and raise it so boats could pass. At a certain time each afternoon, he would do this. Well, one day the young man's son really wanted to go and see what his dad did. So he begged and begged his dad, please let me go with you and see what you do. So his dad finally let the son come. And as the child was watching, he decided to go down below to get a better look at the ferry as it passed. And fascinated by the sight, watching these big boats come back and forth in the train, he didn't watch carefully enough as he was going, and he fell into the giant gears of the drawbridge. And one foot became caught, and the boy was helpless to free himself. And the father saw what happened, but he knew that if he took the time to free his son, the train would plunge into the water, plunge into the bridge, and kill countless passengers. But if he lowered the bridge to save the hundreds of passengers and the crew members on the train, his son would be crushed to death. So the father was put in a dilemma. When he heard the train's whistle indicating that it would soon reach the river, he knew what he had to do. See, he loved his son. He loved his son so much. It was his only son. He cared for him. He was dear to him. Whereas all the people on the train were total strangers. He didn't know a single one. But he knew what he had to do. He pushed the master switch forward. The great massive bridge lowered into place. And just as the train began to roar across the river, the bridge went down. The father looked up and saw the train pass by. Through the windows, he saw businessmen casually reading their afternoon papers. Finely dressed ladies sipping tea. Little children eating ice cream. Not a single one of the kids looked at the control house or looked at the gearbox. With wrenching agony, crying out, the father said, I sacrificed my son for you people. Don't you care? And they went along with their life, never knowing what the father had done. This is what happened on the cross of Calvary. Jesus was crushed so that we could live. And so many people today are on the train passing by, not even knowing what Jesus did for their sins. Jesus was crushed for us. God sacrificed his son because he loves you. Because there is no other way for you to be forgiven of your sin. Close with this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray and close in a song. Lord God, we thank you so much for what you accomplished, what you finished there on the cross on Golgotha 2,000 years ago when you cried out that battle cry signifying the end of your war with us, Lord, signifying the end of sin, that you died for our sins, and through your death we can be forgiven of all of our sin. We can be forgiven of everything we've ever done. Lord, I thank you for going through that pain, going through that anguish of being forsaken for us. Lord, I pray that you will help us to walk in your grace, walk in your love throughout the entire week, deepen our relationship with you. In your precious and most holy name we pray. Amen.